Last week, we started talking about what a disciple is. And we're going through this series called Kitchen Table Christianity. And the idea behind that is that this is Christianity in real life, our faith in real life, but also at the kitchen table is where relationships are formed. And so we're going to be talking about this in the context not just of what it looks like in real life, in the home and in other places, but also in the context of relationships. And so just as a reminder of that definition of a disciple before we jump into our topic this morning, also we're doing Q&As at the end of the service, and so you could go to pollev.com there and submit questions if you like. We get those as they come up, and we'll answer those as many as we can at the end of the service about the topic. I would say this, let's make sure the questions are dealing with the topic. It's not just like stump Pastor Shea, like that's not the goal of the Q&As, right? We want to go with the topic that we're on. But go ahead and put up that definition of a disciple. We looked at this last week, how we define a disciple at Mosaic. Pastor James preached on this last week, one who lives purposefully. I don't know why that was so hard. A disciple knows and follows Christ, loves passionately. A disciple is being changed by Christ and labors relentlessly. A disciple is committed to the mission of Christ. And so that's a good overview definition of what a disciple is. One who follows Christ is being changed by Christ and is on mission with Christ, or as we say it here at Mosaic, who lives, loves, and labors for the glory of Christ. That's what a disciple is. And Pastor James had some good visuals for us, and so go ahead and with those up there. Put them up, Dylan. You with me, man? All right. And so we looked at Matthew 4:19, and so that follow, change, and mission, but then also talked about it being heads, hearts, and hands. With the heads, hearts, and hands, that visual, again, the next visual up there, Dylan. There we go. So a disciple, every area of their life being transformed by Christ. How you think, how you feel, your emotions, how you react to everything, but also the work and the mission that you're doing. And that's to understand that definition of a disciple is going to be key to us as we go in today, as we look at how to change the world. That we've been given this mission to change the world, and that's really overwhelming if we just leave it at that, that we're supposed to change the world. Well, what does that look like, and how do we do it? And so we're going to be talking about that today. But before we jump into that, I want us to put some things into some context and some relevant cultural context for us of things coming up in the next week or so. Anybody excited for next Sunday, excited for the Super Bowl? Nah. One person in the whole, this is going to go over great. All right, one person. No 49ers fans? One 49ers fan. Any Chiefs fans? One Chiefs fan back in the back. I know we've got some Redskin fans, but y'all knew that the Super Bowl wasn't going to be your time anyway, right? Yeah, you've come to accept that. What I appreciate about true Redskin fans, you can't say they're bandwagon. And so they're sticking with it for the long haul there. How many of you are excited for, like, Super Bowl commercials? Okay, there you go. Two people excited for the teams playing in it, like 10 excited for commercials. How many of you excited for food that you get to eat during the Super Bowl? There you go. And so it's kind of odd, isn't it, that the Super Bowl has become this cultural phenomenon that people who don't know anything about football, care anything about football, care anything about the teams playing in the game, will still gather together for a Super Bowl party. I think it probably reveals more of our love for food than it does our love for football. It's an excuse to just eat lots of junk food for the night. But when you look at the teams that make it to the Super Bowl, this is the end goal for them, right? Everybody starts off the season that their goal should be that our team would make it and win the Super Bowl. That's the win for them. Right? Now, they may look at that over a long haul and say in several seasons we'll get there or whatever it is, but the end game, the goal for any NFL team to say, yeah, we have won, we've made it. We've set out to, we've accomplished what we set out to do, is that they make it to and then win the Super Bowl. So let me ask you this. If Christianity was a team sport and the church was Christ's team, what would a win be? What would winning look like? How would we know that we've accomplished what we were supposed to accomplish, what we set out to accomplish? So another way of asking this is, what is the church supposed to be and do to win? Everybody likes to win. Right? The whole thing like, well, I just play for the fun of the game. Well, winning's a lot more fun than losing, isn't it? Everybody enjoys winning. And everybody wants to know that what I'm doing is purposeful, that matters, it's accomplished something. Or another way of saying that is that there's a win that's involved. And so if we poll different churches or different individuals about what is the church supposed to be and do to win, we might get several different answers. We might say, well, a dynamic worship is what the church is supposed to do to win. If we had dynamic worship, we'd be winning. Or if we grew in attendance, if we had, you know, 200 people or 300 people or 500 people or whatever that number would be, that would be a win. Or maybe setting baptism records. You know, if we had the most baptisms in the state this year, then we would have won. Or that we're really good at caring for one another. And like our church is just known for caring. Or maybe caring for those in our community. And all of those things would be good things. What would we have to do then? We have to ask, what would we have to do as a church to be able to accomplish those goals? Well, if we were dynamic worship, well, we need an inspiring weekend service. We need dynamic preaching and great music. Or we should train people in pastoral care in order to take care of the needs of hurting people. Or we should do a heavy evangelism training so that we could get those baptisms and we could get the growth. We should have some sort of service that people are attracted to and want to be at so that our numbers increase. I think in Scripture we're given a very clear answer from Jesus about what a win is for the church. And so if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew 28. Fairly familiar text, verses 18 to 20. Often known as, it's known as the Great Commission. And so it's Jesus' last words that we have here in Matthew. And we've just decided, as your church elder team, that if these are Jesus' last words, they should be our first priority. This is the thing that he said. This is what I want you to do to those that he called disciples. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And so Jesus' last words, he gives this mission to his disciples. And I want you to notice, first of all, he says, "All authority has been given to me." And so if all authority has been given to him, it would make sense that we should listen to what he has to say. And in verse 19, it gives us the answer. So according to Jesus, what would a win for the church look like? That's not a rhetorical question. Make disciples. Jesus says, "Look, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And so a win for the church would be, are we successful at obeying Jesus' command and carrying out his mission for us? And that mission is making disciples. He commanded us to go into the world and make disciples of every nation. And then he gives kind of a threefold action steps of what that looks like. First of all, he says, go. That there's an outward focus in that, that we are going to go, that we're going to make disciples by doing two things, ultimately, baptizing them. And so we can put this in the framework of evangelism, people who do not yet know Jesus, need to hear about Jesus. Romans gives us that very clearly, that if they don't have a messenger, they will not believe. And so it's required for us to go and to tell people the good news of the gospel. But then it doesn't end there. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so we have this going, sharing, baptizing, teaching. There's this command to go and to make these disciples. And if Jesus' final words became the foremost priority of these men's lives, these guys that he said this to, that they went out from this place, and we have it recorded through the book of Acts in the Bible, that they made it the priority of their life to go and to make disciples and to start churches so that more people could be discipled and more people could hear the good news and be taught what Jesus had taught them. See, God designed the church to reach the world for Christ through making disciples. Not just through evangelism, though that is a piece of the puzzle, but ultimately through teaching them as well. Design the church to change the world by making disciples. We see this in Jesus' prayer as well. See, often in John 17, oftentimes we think of that Jesus' work was just to come to die on the cross and to be resurrected so that we could be saved from our sins. And that is a huge part of the work that he came to do. But that wasn't the only piece of the work that he came to do. Look at John 17, verses 6 through 8. Jesus is praying. excuse me. And he says this, I have manifested your name, so he's talking to his Father God, I've manifested your name to the men who you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus, as he's talking to God, and he's talking about this, accomplishing this work that God had sent him to do, it's in the context that he had taught these men, these disciples, he had taught them everything that God had given him to teach them. And so yes, Jesus is about to, in a short time period after this prayer, he's about to go to the cross, and he will die a sacrificial death for you and I, because he lived the life that you and I could not live in perfect obedience to the Father, and that he became a substitutionary death for us, that his blood being covering us, that we would receive his righteousness and be made right with God. But he also spent those 3 years doing ministry, discipling these guys so they could go and take that message to the world around them. Jesus made discipleship a priority in his life. In his prayer, Jesus said that he had completed the work of making disciples, and the disciples were ready to go and make disciples themselves. All they needed was the Holy Spirit in them. If Jesus had died on the cross for our sins and had not made disciples who could deliver that message, none of us would be aware of the gospel today. Jesus completed the message. He died for us, rose from the grave. He also created a way for people even today to hear the message by releasing his disciples to go make disciples, who in turn are released to go and make disciples, and so on and so on. If we look again at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, a few weeks after his resurrection, Jesus commands these 12 men to go and do the same work his Father had given him to do. The disciples didn't look at Jesus, you notice, and say, well, how do we do that? Right? They've been shown how to do that. Jesus had been walking with them and discipling them and showing them, this is what it looks like to follow me. And so that they had the context to be able to go and make disciples themselves. Jesus had already given them a living model to follow. A disciple who makes disciples. See, oftentimes I think in church culture, we are under the impression that our job is to make Christians. Right? So if we can make Christians, and we Christians may even be defined differently in different church cultures. We may say, well, if a lot of people show up on a Sunday morning, then we're making Christians, right? That they're showing up, they're a part of the church family, we've got church memberships, and so we're making Christians. Or we may say, well, if we do a lot of evangelism, and that people are coming to know Jesus, and so we're making Christians. But I want you to understand something. Do you know how many times the word Christian appears in the Bible? Any guesses? No, not zero. It's more than zero. Three times. In Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. It's the only places in the Scripture the word Christian is used. And in two of those occurrences, the ones in Acts, it's presented, it's used in a kind of a derogatory fashion. It's making fun of them, these little Christs. In fact, Christian was likely coined as a term to make fun of them. It's those who despised Christ, displaying their disgust for his followers as well. It wasn't until years after Christ's ascension that the term was then used in a positive light and kind of adopted by the church. On the other hand, any guesses on how many times the word disciple is used in the New Testament? A lot. Good guess. All right. Y'all are like me, like you ever the little candy in a jar games where you have to guess how many candies there are? My answer is always like, I don't know. All right, 269 times in the New Testament, with 238 of those appearing in the Gospels. The root word is used 281 times in the New Testament, and 250 of those are in the Gospels alone. Why does this matter? This matters because Christ did not come to make Christians, but he came to make disciples. You say, well, what's the difference? See, a disciple is one who follows a mentor or a teacher that really almost signs their life over to them. And so if it's someone in psychiatry, they may say, well, they're a disciple of Freud or whoever else. That they follow their teachings, they adhere to their way of looking at the world, they adhere to their way of thinking, and they interpret everything through that way of thinking. In martial arts are often referred to as disciplines. That you may train in the discipline of Muay Thai or the discipline of Jiu-Jitsu. And in those in particular, you notice that discipline, disciple, it's the same word, right? Same root word. And those, the one who's being trained would really, they would be a follower and they would sign over their time, their energy, their effort, all to that teacher who is training them. And so a Christian, that may be defined many different ways depending on what church you go to or what the context is. And it seems we're culturally, we're moving away from it. But for a long time, to be an American just meant that you were a Christian. But we would all probably say that not all of those Christians were disciples, were following Jesus. That Jesus came to make those who were following him, living in obedience to him and following in his footsteps. He came to make disciples. And immediately before leaving this world and returning to heaven, he commanded us, his disciples, to carry on that work in his absence, to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. So many diligent believers simply read this word and merely teach people about salvation or share the gospel and lead them to a decision for Christ. And this is good and it's admirable, but it's not enough. More is required to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is only one aspect of Jesus' command to lead them to Christ. Making disciples, it requires equipping and training and investing in believers. Many times we say, well, that's what pastors do. That's their job. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 would say, no, our job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And so it's a job that's for every Christian, everyone who is a follower of Jesus, everyone who is a disciple, to go and make disciples. We would refer to this as discipleship. And so I'm going to give you a definition of discipleship that I think is helpful for us to use to be able to understand maybe the difference of between a disciple and what discipleship is. And so last week we talked about a disciple, one who lives, loves, and labors for the passion, for the glory of Christ. Or another way of putting it that we kind of gave in some of the subtext there, that one who is following Christ, has been changed by Christ, and is on mission with Christ. So that's what a disciple is, but what is discipleship? So we could say discipleship is intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. I'm going to take a swig of water and then read that again. Discipleship is intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. In other words, a disciple learns what Jesus said and lives out what Jesus did. Matthew 28:19, that we would teach them to obey everything that he had commanded. This is the mission of the church. This is a win for the church. That if we can look at and say we are intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ, then we're winning. This is our mission. This is what we're called to do. See, the church was not designed to be a group of spectators who attend weekly lectures. It was designed to be a trained army with a powerful message. And so when we look at that definition of what discipleship is, there's several things in there that we need to look at and that we need to make sure that we have in place. One, that there's equipping that's there, that we're giving people something that's useful for their life and for their faith. They're being equipped to be able to follow Jesus. What are they being equipped ultimately with? It's the Word of God, that God's Word is the basis for that. This is what sets discipleship apart from maybe just mentoring or coaching, though those could be kind of used simultaneously at times, but discipleship is specifically going to be centered on the Word of God. What does God's Word have to say into these areas of your life? How do you know who God is and understand the character of God more fully so that you can grow closer to Him? Where mentoring or coaching may be some good advice and some good counsel. Discipleship centered on the Word of God. It's through accountable relationships. That it's not just throwing information out like we might do on a Sunday morning and kind of hoping that it hits home, right? And while preaching is an element of discipleship and it's a piece of the overall puzzle, I think Pastor James and I would agree that it's not really the key component of discipleship in and of itself. That it requires accountable relationships, that somebody that is meeting with you and pouring into your life and that you're accountable to. That it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. That it's not done on our power, but through His power. And the end goal would be to replicate faithful followers of Christ. That it would be an ongoing process that has a replication piece to it. See, if we look at just evangelism alone, and we just say, well, the church a win would be lots of evangelism, and I'm all for evangelism, telling other people about the good news of the gospel. You won't ever hear us say that the churches should not be doing evangelism. But if that's all we look at it as, and we say, well, that's enough, that's all we have to do, see, that's just addition. We're adding people, and then we're kind of hoping some stuff sticks as we throw information at them. But the goal of discipleship would be replication, that it's exponential growth, that as one person pours their life into two or three others, and then those people, after a time, can pour their lives into two or three others, and then those people can pour their lives into two or three others. There's exponential growth that happens in the life of the church. All believers are messengers who bring the message to others and then continue the process of discipling those who believe. By doing this, we complete the same work Jesus prayed about in John 17. He gave that work to his disciples, who in turn give it to us. And so we could say that our work is complete in the discipleship process when that person that I'm discipling can go and disciple others. That he is now equipped with the Word of God to be able to pour and equip someone else with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to replicate faithful followers of Christ. Some might question the need for disciples who can make disciples. After all, we have the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit. Aren't those things enough to make disciples? And we must remember that Jesus knew that we would have those things, yet he still told his disciples to go and teach others to obey. Jesus knew mature disciples were needed to deliver the message of the gospel. Disciples are made when the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God work together. We see this in the Apostle Paul's life. The Apostle Paul had many disciples, but one of those disciples, one of those people that he did discipleship with and he equipped them was a young man named Timothy. And he had equipped Timothy and he had discipled Timothy. And Timothy was pastoring a church. And in his second letter that we have to Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this: "In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so what's the model that Paul has here in his relationship with Timothy? He says, look, I've discipled you. I've taught you. I've equipped you. I've given you everything you need to go equip others. And so I'm now telling you, you go and teach others. You disciple others. But it doesn't end there, right? He says, you go and you teach others who then will be able to teach others. That it's just ongoing. And we can assume from that that process would have continued to go. And he would equip others to be to the point where they could then disciple others. Statistics tell us that the typical believer will die without leading a single person in their lifetime to a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, some statistics you see that the typical believer will die without even telling anybody about the gospel. And we could look at that and we could mourn that, and we should to some degree, but we also need to realize that according to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that even if we've led someone to Christ, we need to ask another question. Have we discipled that person to the point where he or she is able to lead someone else to Christ? Have we taught them that they in a way that they be able to disciple a new believer? When we complete our work, we've completed our work when the disciple can do his or her part to win and train new disciples who are then able to do the same with others. And this way, the process of making disciples continues until Jesus returns. His command to the church remains the same generation after generation after generation. See, God intended for the message of the gospel to come from disciples who can make disciples, who can make disciples, who can make disciples, and so on and so forth. And so this is what we would say is a win for us at Mosaic. Over the last year, the elder team has put a great deal of time and energy and work into figuring out what does this look like for us. There's a lot of things that we could do that would look very impressive and would be very good things, but we felt if we failed to have a process that equips you to be able to be discipled and then make disciples, that we'd be losing as a church. No matter how great our worship services were, no matter how great our children's ministry is, no matter how great our student ministry is, no matter how great our small groups are, that we could have a growth to where we have hundreds of people showing up and we'd have to move over into the big auditorium and we'd fill it all the way up and have to go to multiple services. We could do all of that. But if we weren't equipping people to be disciples and to make disciples, we wouldn't be winning. And so we've taken the last year and we've really put emphasis in figuring out how can we do this? How is this effective? Because what we found is that we all knew how to disciple people, but figuring out how to make that a church-wide process where everyone feels equipped to be able to disciple people was a much harder task. And so we've worked together with other churches and other pastors and ministry team leaders and that are doing it well. And we figured that, you know, work to figure out a process. And so next Sunday, we're going to be looking at that process at the 9 o'clock hour. We're going to have breakfast. So you need to show up at 9 o'clock so you can see and hear this is what that process is going to look like for us. Because if Christianity is a team sport, then the team cannot win unless everybody gets in the game. Think about the Super Bowl next week. If the Super Bowl, if the Chiefs and the 49ers go out there, and let's just say the Chiefs just decided, you know what? Those other guys can handle it. You know, the starting quarterback, the starting running back, I don't know who those guys are because I don't watch football. All right? But they just say, you know what? Those other guys can handle it, I'm sure. I don't really feel like playing football right now. And so we're going to sit this one out. What do you think happens to the Chiefs in that game? Yeah, their quarterback's supposed to be like a superstar, right? Yeah. So if he just decides, you know what? I don't feel like doing this. Yeah, 49ers run away with it, right? They can't win unless everybody is a part of the game. If those key players aren't a part of the game, they lose. And here's what we learn from Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, that every member of the church is a key player in the game. That he relates it to the body. That if a body, if one member is failing, then the whole thing fails. Our household's been dealing, you can tell my voice, I'm sure, we've been dealing with sickness this week. All right? And I tell you, I've got some congestion going on, but my whole body feels it, right? I think more at 40 than it did at 14, probably. But like my hips hurt, like my knees hurt, right? My back's killing me because I'm coughing all the time. Because one part of my body isn't working correctly, my entire body is affected. And that's what Paul, when he writes to the church, he says, look, if one part of the body decides to opt out or it's not important or it's not influential enough and it opts out, the whole body suffers. That every part of the church body is a key player in the game, and we cannot win unless our players are in the game. Paul writes and says that we're all a part of the church. We're all a part of God's team. We were chosen to be on this team and play a role that he's gifted us for to accomplish the mission. And what is the mission? Make disciples. The mission is to make disciples. That's it. That's the only mission. Make disciples. And so when you read Ephesians chapter 4, and it says that he's given the leaders in the church the job of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, what is the work of the ministry? To make disciples. Because that's the mission. Now, we have other things that fall under that mission, for sure, but ultimately, that's the mission, to make disciples. And so when Paul writes in the context of the church and is telling us that everybody has a role to play, we have to look at that in the context of the mission of the church, making disciples. Everyone is important. Everyone plays. Now, some parts of our faith can be accomplished on an individual level. That's true. But much of what the church is supposed to do can only happen when we function as a team. We can win or make disciples of all nations only as a team. God's equipped us and gifted us in several different ways in order for us to succeed at that mission. And the Bible makes it clear that although the church is made up of individuals, we must work together to succeed. Every Christian has been given gifts to use for fulfilling Christ's command to go and make disciples. And the church team offers a variety of gifts and abilities to make disciples together. There's different vantage points, though, that we can experience a game. You know, on the Super Bowl next week, we will all, if you watch it at all, we'll all experience the Super Bowl from the vantage point of a living room somewhere watching it on TV. Now, there's others that are probably much more well off than you and I are, that have the opportunity to experience it from the vantage point of the stands, right? So they're going to be there in Miami. I think that's where it is. In Miami, watching the game in the stands, right? And then there's others, athletic trainers, B-teamers, coaches, whatever they are. They get the vantage point. They're watching it from the sidelines. But then there's those that are in the game. And they're getting to watch it from the vantage point of being in the game. Sadly, many Christians believe that the Christian life can be played from the stands. So we look at our football field up here. And for many of us, we've maybe spent a lot of time sitting in the stands. And maybe we're really, really good at cheering for the team. But we're still sitting in the stands, watching the game go on. Or maybe you're so good at cheering for the team, you've even made it down to the sidelines where the cheerleaders are. Right? And you're still great at cheering them on and being support. Maybe encouraging them, and you're part of like the practice squad, but you're never getting in the game. The Christian life wasn't made to be lived in the stands or on the sideline. It was made to be in the game, on the field, locked armed in arm with your brothers and sisters in Christ, pushing the ball down the field, if you will, going for the win. See, many never get on the field. They never have a place of ministry, and they don't get to share Christ with anyone. Instead, they watch pastors and ministers or those that they feel are better equipped as if they are the paid professional players. When God has designed the church to be on the field, in the game, playing it. Everybody a part of the team. See, disciple-making happens best when Christians play together as a team to make disciples. So here's what I'd like you to do right now. If you just look at that screen, you don't have to say anything out loud, but just looking at that illustration that's up there, where have you been in the game? Are you in the stands? You've just been watching the game take place? You've been watching as people get discipled, but never in the game, being a part of discipleship yourself? Maybe you're in the stands going, man, I wish I could get in the game, but I just don't know how to get in the game. I'm not good enough. I'm not like those players. I don't have their talent. I don't have their skills. I don't have their gifts. So I just stay in the stands. Are you on the sidelines? Maybe kind of dabbling in it from time to time, but never really investing all that you have into seeing a win for being on mission with Christ? Are you in the game? See, here's the thing. When you're in the game, you're going to get beat up a little bit. Right? The people in the stands don't have the bruises and the broken arms, right? And the turf toe, whatever that is. Right? They're safe. You're safe in the stands. If you're going to get in the game, you're going to get beat up a little bit. It's going to hurt from time to time. It's going to take energy and going to take effort. But in the stands, you don't really win the game either. See, we fooled ourselves, using the context of football, to think of, like, we refer to our football team as we. Right? Like, we are going to win this weekend. No, you're not. Because you are not in the game. Right? In fact, a player, if you were to tell a player, like, man, we did really good this weekend, he might be like cordial and nice because he knows the fan base is important and say, like, yeah, we really did. But on the inside, he's thinking, you didn't do anything. Right? You can't win the game if you're not in the game. You can't be successful if you're not playing. So what we want as a church, as Mosaic, what we're asking, it's for those that are a part of Mosaic to say, we'll get in the game. And it's okay to say, I don't know what that looks like. We're going to equip you. That's our job, is to equip you. That we're going to equip you to be a disciple and to be able to make disciples. So again, next Sunday at 9 o'clock, we're going to be talking about it. I want to encourage you to come be a part of that. We'll have some food that's provided, so you can just show up and eat some food and hear about What does it look like at Mosaic to be a church that's making disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples? Because each one of you has something to offer to disciple making. You think, no, I don't have anything to offer. Yes, you do. Every one of you has something to offer to disciple making. Now, that might mean that you need to be discipled for a while. And that you need to be trained in what it looks like to follow Christ and to help others follow Him. But each one of you has a key part to play. You're a key player in the game. And you have something to offer to making disciples at Mosaic. But we've got to get out of the stands and use our abilities on the field to accomplish the mission. Let's pray. If you've had questions, hopefully you can send those in. Right now, it doesn't look like we have any, but which means I did an incredible job.
Or no one put the slide up.
Or no one put the slide up. Either one. I like to go with the first option. but yeah, we can just do Q&A, similar like we did last week, too, and just be able to call on if you have questions.
Well, Shane, you're talking about, I think we almost need to start out as a church, as leaders, as coaches, with an apology, because I think many times in current church culture, as pastors or leaders, we frame the game in the understanding of this is how you win. You cheer us on. You know, you let the paid professionals do it, the really gifted musicians, the gifted orators, the great small group leaders, and your job is to fill the seat and to make sure the budget gets met. You know, and that's how you cheer on your team. And it seems like we're flipping the narrative on its head that may seem a little disruptive in that process. Does that seem to ring true? Or seem like it seems like a lot of times we've given, maybe unconsciously or consciously, we've given that narrative that you're not good enough to be on the field, but you can still cheer for us in the stands.
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. So I think that's probably a big part of this is understanding that you know that's not how we define the win, and I mean if you like that kind of model of a church, I mean there's plenty around where you can go that do that still. That's just not our jam. Here's the reality is a lot of times I think what you're saying about the stands being safe that hit me when you were preaching is that. The reality is the stands is the worst place to be because you don't think you're in the game, but the reality is you're getting hammered all the time because, like, well, I really don't want to be a disciple maker, but you're a mother, you're a father, you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a supervisor. Or the reality is you're a disciple maker anyway, which is what are you making people to be like? You know, the reality is you may be failing your family miserably to love your wife well or to train your children properly. I mean, we're all coaches in some context. The reality is sometimes we're just not very good and we don't realize that that place that's safe is actually one of the worst places to be. It's a lot easier to be in a fight where you know what the enemy is. In special operations, we'd love being behind enemy lines didn't bother us at all. Because we depend on the team, we worked, we understood where we're at, and anything we run into was clearly most likely a threat. It always made us very nervous coming back into friendly lines. I remember this, a perfect example of this, I was coming back from doing an operation in Iraq, and we were in an armored car that didn't look like military, and we drove up to a military checkpoint, and here's this 18-year-old kid behind a 50 cal sitting on top of an M1 Abrams tank. Scared to death, right? And all he sees is this nice shiny car come up to his checkpoint, and he didn't know how to process that, and he almost lit us up. And it always made us nervous coming back into friendly lines. Like sometimes coming back into where the people are in the stands is dangerous. You know what I mean? Because it's people aren't aware of what's really taking place. And I think there's a lot of danger out there for families and for Christians that don't realize that, hey, it's a lot safer up here. But not only do you not get the real wins, there's actually a lot of casualties that take place there as well, because we seem to fail at what we long to accomplish most, not seeing the value of those regular relationships that we're in as being discipleship opportunities.
Right. So a couple of questions. So this one I think is a really good one. It says, I'm in a small group. What's different with this? Aren't I getting discipled already?
That's a good question. Small groups are very conducive for discipleship, but small groups do not equal discipleship. All right, so think of it, discipleship, again, we can put the quote back up there again, it's this accountable relationship for the purpose of me growing to be a more faithful follower in Jesus. In a small group, you got a small relational context, you're having great questions, but no one's going to necessarily call you out when you're not doing the right thing, or know where they are supposed to be calling you out, right? That individual coaching usually takes place in a different environment. So I'm going to pick on Joel because I can. Joel may be in my small group. You know, I do know where Joel struggles, and he knows where I struggles because we've been living life together for a while. But that kind of stuff isn't going to come out in a small group.
Right.
You know what I mean? I'm not going to ask him some of the things that I know are underneath the hood that are designer Joel sins, right? You all are looking like Joel's the only one in this room besides myself that sins. You're the same way. You got little designer sins, designer issues that are just your thing, right? We all do. The difference is that in those smaller relationships, we can unpack life in a more particular way, right? For instance, when I sit in a CrossFit class, there may be a coach that's leading that CrossFit class, but I'm not getting individual coaching. If I want my technique to get better on a particular move, I need specific coaching for that process. And so that coaching relationship looks different when it gets one-on-one. It's more powerful, it's more practical, and it's more transformative through that process. Now, a small group's a great place to start to build some of those relational contexts to get involved in deeper discipleship relationships. And we certainly hope that our small groups are a part of that. And if you are a small group leader, you should be discipling people in your small group. But one does not necessarily equal the other, right? And just because, well, I'm in a small group, I'm being discipled. No, that's not necessarily the same thing.
Well, I think, too, if when we look at the definition of discipleship, there is a, it's replication, right? So I'm discipling someone else so that they can disciple other people. And in the small group context, that's, unless you're being kind of trained to be a small group leader, that's not really taking place. And so the goal would be that, hey, I need to disciple others as well.
And if you equate the two, you would be less that, okay, if discipleship equals small group, that means in order for me to obey the command to disciple, I need to be a small group leader. And the reality is not everybody can be a small group leader. Not everybody's gifted to be a small group leader. You know, it takes particular giftings and skills. And it's okay if you're not a small group leader or that's not your particular gifting. But God didn't give you a command that he would not give you a pathway to follow. And so there has to be a distinction there. Not everyone's called to lead a small group, but everyone is called to make disciples. And so that's part of that process as well, understanding the distinction.
You can get these shirts at soulcon.com, I think is what it's called. That's one of the questions. Where can I get these shirts?
SoulCon is actually great for dudes.
Yeah.
For like devotionals and stuff like that. It's like the Bible with testosterone. It's great. You'll love it. I'm a fan. You guys can go there and get it. Or if you need help, we maybe put it in order for it. They're great shirts, though.
There's a similar question to the small group, but if I'm in a community Bible study group, is that discipleship? Again, I would say that is it's an aspect of discipleship. But it's not holistic discipleship because likely, I don't know the context of your specific group, but likely it's a lot of transfer of information. And so you're getting information, you're getting taught on what the Bible says, but is it diving into, like you were saying earlier in the same context, of the small group. A lot of times in those contexts, you just don't have time to dive in deep to some specific areas of life. And remember, the purpose of discipleship, or the ongoing purpose of discipleship, is disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And so that works best, I think, in a smaller context. And I mean, small groups is a part of our overall pathway. Sunday morning, small groups, discipleship groups. And you'll hear more about this in weeks to come as we
love our small groups. They do a great job.
Yeah.
But I'd flip it on its head too, Shay. I mean, the reality is we've come to do this, the way we're doing it is because we've seen so many people. We've worked with so many people, coaching folks. And they've been in numerous small groups. They've been in small groups for years. And then they come to us and says, how do I disciple my next door neighbor? Or how do I help my coworker learn how to follow Jesus? Well, wait a minute. You've been in all these small groups. You don't know how to do that yet? If you guys see what I'm saying, that the small group model, it's great, but it's inadequate to be able to do what we're talking about now in that one-on-one coaching context to help and empower you, to be an effective discipler. You know, because if it could do it, we wouldn't have to do this because we've been doing that for a long time.
Here's one question. It seems that the expectation is that we disciple in a very cookie-cutter fashion without allowing the Holy Spirit to bring about relationships and approaches organically. Can you speak to this and provide clarity? So I'll give you a couple of thoughts. One, we use the word organically to mean no work, usually. If you've ever worked a garden, there's a lot of work that goes into making something organic. All right? Things don't grow without work in the process. So I don't know if you mean organically, like just natural relationships, or if you mean like when you feel like I don't really know what you mean by organically. And so natural relationships, I think, makes sense in discipleship, if that's what you mean. That, hey, it's going to be organic. These are the people that God has placed in my life, and so I can begin to disciple them. If that's what you mean by organic, that's what we're encouraging. I'm not going to, like, all right, you and you, you're with him. You and you, you're with her. You and you, that's not the approach. Now, if you say, like, hey, I need to be discipled, then I'll pair you with somebody for sure. But if you mean organically, like, just whenever it happens, it happens. Well, things don't grow organically that way. It takes tilling the soil and watering and caring for. And here's the other piece. With very few exceptions, now there are people who will, but with very few exceptions, if people don't know what to do, you know what they'll do?
Nothing.
Nothing. If people don't know what to do, they won't do anything.
You and I found, too, that most of the times, the more intentional I am, the more powerful my organic relationships become. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, the more I intentionally follow a process, a pathway, the more this other stuff that I hadn't planned on seems to be so much more enriched and healthy and powerful. It's like the conversations I have at home with my kids, the ones that are all planned out, don't seem to go very well, but the fact that I've gone after it and been intentional in that process seems to bring up the other ones that come up organically that are really quite an amazing blessing. But I don't think you can't have one without the other. I think if you're not intentional, you're not going to have that organic type of ambiotic process.
Yeah. And that, I mean, some of the process, I think, again, we're not going to break the whole thing out right now for time because we're doing that next week at 9. But I think if you come and see what the process is, you'll realize there's a lot of room in the process. We're going by that definition that it's equipping people with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit through accountable relationships. Like, yes, there's a distinct process that we want to work through, but there's a lot of room within that process. And so,
well, and the more when you first start at something, you need a very clear, narrow pathway of structured process. You know, you don't learn how to spell with creative spelling, but there is something called creative writing. But there's not creative spelling. Trust me, I've tried this for years. It doesn't work very well. So it's learning some of those basic principles when you first start out that are just some very clear ways as you grow and gather strength and maturity, you're able to accessorize that process and be able to do things that when you first started, you couldn't do. I mean, we're going to watch the Super Bowl. We're going to watch them do some amazing things. But you ever watch Rocket Football? They don't do what the guys that play in the Super Bowl do. They play the same game, but the way they play it is completely different. Why? It's because they started. You got to start somewhere, and there's some basic building blocks in discipleship, and we'll get into those next week. Or just being a disciple, you know, knowing how to read your Bible, knowing how to pray, knowing how to memorize scripture, knowing basic reps, that the nuance of those rep schemes and how all those things come together can be very creative, but you have to know how to get the reps, right? Again, I'll go back to, you know, lifting a barbell. There's a right way to lift a barbell, and there's a way to get hurt lifting a barbell, right? Now, the way you put together a workout may be creative, but there's certain elements of it that are building a good rep scheme, a good workout. And so we want you guys to learn how to build good spiritual workouts of how to get the most bang for your buck, if you will, right? I was watching, and to help you understand this concept in two ways, I was watching a CrossFit competition from down in Cookeville, Tennessee, down at CrossFit Mayhem, watching Rich Froning, which is the greatest CrossFit guy of all times. But me watching Rich Froning doesn't make me Rich Froning, right? I wish it did, but it doesn't. And I can't do what he does, but there's a process involved that I'll begin to practice the process. I'll begin to experience some progress. So the process is what brings progress, right? And so understanding the process is what gets me further down the road. And so when we come in to understand that, we want to understand what that looks like to be able to be a force multiplier in those spiritual concepts. You know, and again, 9/10 of it is just showing up. You know, and for many of you, that may be just like, I don't even know how to be a disciple. I can't even think about making disciples. That's okay. You know, just show up. And that phase one will start next week at 9 o'clock. That'll go through Easter, and that'll be kind of building some of those building blocks of how to make you a faithful follower of Jesus.
Should discipleship be happening primarily within the church body? Evangelism is getting people into the seats. Discipleship is working with people that are here. It's a question mark at the end of that one.
Yes and no. And I don't know. Yeah, like all of it.
Yeah, I would say primarily it would happen within the church body, because these are the people that have covenant together to live life together. Does that mean you can't disciple someone who's not a part of your church body? Of course not.
No, because there's an ecosystem in discipleship that all of it plays together. And this is something that we work very hard at as your gospel coaches, to make sure that our ecosystem called Mosaic, and every aspect of what we're doing is all heading in the same direction, is all working together to complement one another throughout that process. And so, yes, the most conducive way you can grow is when that ecosystem is all together and it's all working together. Because I know we try to minimize the Sunday morning aspect to discipleship, but there's a very critical piece that Sunday morning provides, right? And that ecosystem needs to be a part of the process. The way we do small groups, it's a part of the ecosystem, right? So it all matters. At the same time, I would encourage you to disciple people and work with people wherever they come at. But having done that extensively, like at work, having led guys to Christ and worked with dudes at work and then discipled them, there is some unique challenges when I'm discipling someone who's not a part of our ecosystem, yeah. Right? That presents some very unique challenges when having to just live life with them or deal with some things. That it's not impossible, but it makes it exponentially more difficult. So you know, you want to start. You know, you may have a great passion and burden for children, right? That's wonderful. You might want to help children, you know, but should you go to Africa to make sure kids are being taken care of and educated? Or should you maybe like focus primarily on the kids in your home? Not that working in Africa with kids isn't bad, but you kind of want to take care of home first. That's your priority of first mention, you know what I mean? So, yes, it's both. I think when you got the ecosystem all working together, it's a lot better. So then you're not doing it all by yourself. I've been in discipleship relationships where it was just like my wife and I working with this couple, and that was it. That's all they had. And it's very difficult. It's very hard. Versus when we're discipling someone who's a part of the church, a part of that healthy ecosystem, it doesn't all depend on us. And it makes their growth exponentially faster when there's more people in a part of that process.
Yeah. You know, and then within the church context, you see if someone, because as you're in a discipleship relationship, they realize, hey, we need to spend some intentional time on this area of life, this topic, and there's somebody better than me to do that. You know, Jonathan is our financial guru on the elder team.
Yeah, don't come to Mary and I and ask us for financial.
So if, you know, oftentimes if I'm saying, look, you need some help with your finances, and Jonathan's going to be much better at helping you with that than I am. I can give you some general principles. He can really dive into the deep with you. And so sometimes it's, you know, you may say that's where the church comes in together. And there's another question on here that I think kind of ties in with this one, because it's the evangelism versus discipleship. And then it says, can you contrast making disciples between what that look like between a new believer and a longtime follower of Christ? I think, one, it's important to realize in the Great Commission, evangelism and the training, equipping, both fall under discipleship. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And so there is a evangelism piece that's a part of the discipleship process. For someone to become a disciple, they have to know Jesus. And so we want to be able to have that as a part of that process. It's just not the end of the process. And we teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And the difference to new believer and longtime follower of Christ, well, one, in a couple of weeks, we're going to get into how do you begin to identify, like, where am I in this process? Where's my maturity level? Because we all know just biologically, age doesn't equal maturity, right? There's some really immature adults, and there's some really mature young people. So age doesn't equal maturity. And the same thing in our spiritual walk. Being a part of a church for a long time doesn't mean that you're mature.
No.
A long-time follower of Christ may be a mature disciple, may not be. And so we have to learn how to identify for ourselves and help others identify kind of where they are. That process looks a little bit different depending on where you are in that. A new believer is going to need some foundational stuff, where a long-term follower of Christ may need some help of how do I apply these foundations to specific areas of my life.
And that helps you understand, too, that this discipleship thing we're talking about, this coaching paradigm, is not something that once I become a mature Christian, that I don't need to be discipled anymore. That doesn't happen, right? I have disciples. I have people that are discipling me. Like, in several different areas, I have different disciples, different coaches for different things in my life. And that's really important. Like, that doesn't stop, right? Shay has the same thing, you know? So in any paradigm, there should be three critical relationships in this discipleship context. You should have someone who's further down the road than you are, right? That's speaking into your life, helping you figure some stuff out, right? You should have people that are peer-to-peer, are in the foxhole with you, you know, living life with you in the journey that you're in. And then people that aren't where you're at, that you're helping along. So that's 3D discipleship. That paradigm doesn't change no matter how old or how mature you get. It just changes on who you have speaking into your life on different things, right? And by the way, so I don't forget, Les and Alana, we need to get with you guys. Because we're totally in a phase, like Mary and I, where our girls are growing up, and now I have these awful boys coming in wanting to steal them, right? And I don't, no offense, Trey, I love you, buddy. And I don't know what that looks like, right? And so Mary and I are talking, like we need to get with Les and Alana, because they've done this. They've married off their kids, you know? And so we need some coaching in that, right? So if you guys could keep me accountable to that and make sure that we get with you guys. Because you're like, how do we do this? We're freaking out, you know. But you see what I mean? So I'm a person that I know that I think that I really look up to that has done it better than most people. I want to meet with them. I want them to disciple me through that process of how do I, you know, coach my adult children. You know, what does that look like? You see what I'm saying? You know, so it's always changing as you grow. But the having people speaking in your life and in this discipleship process, that doesn't change. Just the people who are doing it does.
Last question, and we'll be done. How do you start discipling a person? Do you ask their permission? How does that conversation start? And what if the person keeps making excuses to not meet?
Buy them a t-shirt. No. Yeah. That's a hard aspect. You know, I really, really wish that people would just come up and say, hey, would you work with us? You know, and by the way, you guys can totally do that. I would love that. That hardly ever happens. Most of the time, it's me going to them. It's Mary and I going. You know, Mary said to me a couple weeks ago, like, why do we always have to be the one asking everybody? Yeah, it's just the way it is. I don't know. It'd be great if people would say, hey, like, I need help. I'm 8 up from the floor up. Can you help us? That'd be great. That'd be awesome. You know, but that usually doesn't happen. So usually you do have to go to people and want that. But part of it is, too, is that's where you look at your current relationships, current context. Some of that is hard just getting in that relationship. Some of our cultural paradigms are not very conducive to community. They're actually anti-community. And so one of the things that we'll do next week is kind of help people with that community aspect, you know, get you involved with other people so that you can get paired up. But you may see a need in that person's life, but until that person is desiring to be changed, there's not a whole lot you can do for them. And so depending on the circumstances, there's a lot that goes into that question. That it depends. I hate to say that, but it really does. There could be some unique struggles, input that's going on in their life that you want to kind of parse out or find out what's happening. It could be just a total lack of desire for development. It could be that you're failing as a disciple maker, that you're not connecting in some way. It's just hard to say what's going on in the minutia of that question.
Yeah. Starting those, how to start discipleship relationships. I think it's always best in the context of relationship that's already there. The problem is for us and for others that we feel like, well, then I'm telling them I have something on life that they don't have and they need to learn from me. Well, we're making disciples of Jesus, not disciples of ourselves. No. For one, but Paul did say, look, follow me as I follow Christ. And so it can't be as simple as just meeting with saying, hey, you want to do a Bible reading plan together and we'll get together and just talk about it. That's discipleship that's happening right there. And as you go into that, you may, you know, specific areas may come up. And so that's that you get into more detailed. But at this, you know, with someone who keeps making excuses not to meet, you can't coach somebody that doesn't want to be coached.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you could continue to love them, pray for them, you know, even kind of groom them to maybe get interested in being in that kind of relationship. But we can't make people meet with us, right? And so a lot of times there might be somebody else in our life that's desiring this, but we're so focused on, I got to get them to do it, that we're missing out on the people that God has there for us.
That actually happens a lot. People are like, they're so burdened for someone, they've been praying for them, they really want that person to turn the corner on some stuff, and they are ignoring the person that's actually ripe, that's waiting and wanting to be coached and developed, because they want this person to get it, and this person's not getting it. So here's a mantra for you, that if you can't pick the fruit, don't bruise the fruit. Right? Sometimes, until the pain of changing becomes less than the pain of remaining the same, chances are that person's not going to stick. They're not going to want to move forward in their life.
Yeah.
So sometimes you just wait for things to happen. You know what I mean? And then life has a funny way of doing that. And all of a sudden, now they're ready. That pain of staying the same has to be significant enough where it compels us to go through the pain of changing.
Yeah.
Now, sometimes that pain of change can seem overwhelming. But it's because we look at it holistically rather than we look at it from a macro, not a micro level. And so one of the things that we'll develop next week in the 9 o'clock is just teaching you how to make micro adjustments in your life. Things in and of themselves don't seem significant at all, but are like an atom. They're atomic in their abilities to multiply and transform and to make significant differences when added all together.
Yeah. And that's where, going back to the other question about the role of the Holy Spirit in this, pray and ask the Holy Spirit, you know, who are some people in my life that I could be in a discipleship relationship with? And, you know, sometimes it requires a little bit of patience. Sometimes you'll feel like this is who I'm supposed to ask, and you'll ask them, and they'll say no. But just asking the Holy Spirit, hey, will you guide me and direct me of what, you know, what those relationships are in my life?
Yeah, and so next week what we'll do, too, is that when we do some teaching on through this process, you know, if you don't have a group figured out yet, you don't have a few folks that you want to start working with, that's great. We'll do some speed dating. You know, you can go through some different things, different folks, and make some connections that'll help you kind of.
We're not going to do table speed dating, though.
Not table speed dating.
No. That's the image that came to my head. All right, move to the next table.
Move to the next one. You know, no, it just.
We're going to give a context for you to develop relationships.
To develop relationships with other people. So it'll be okay. Don't freak out. You know what I mean? And just because, and again, too, you're in one relationship. Relationships aren't, the relationships that you're in, they're not forever. All right? So think of relationships as dating relationships, not marriage. Right? Marriage, I'm married, I'm stuck with this person. Right? Gladfully so. All right? A relationship in discipleship is dating. Like, this is for a specific period of time. It's not meant to last forever. Right, that's not the point. The point is to move on. She may do something for a short time, and that's why I love getting people that are really good at different things to speak in my life. I'll seek out a particular discipleship relationship for a specific task that I want that person to help me grow in. Like we're talking about Jonathan, him and Danielle are awesome at, you know, financial management and financial planning and all that kind of stuff. And so I might meet with him for several weeks to address that particular issue. And once I've gotten a hold of that, I'm going to move on. You know, these relationships that we're talking about, they're not meant to be forever. They're written in pencil. And so you don't have to freak out. It's okay, right? It's not like you're making a lifelong commitment. The lifelong commitment you're making is to Jesus, not to the person that's helping you look more like him.